I was reminded a few minutes ago of one of my favorite quotes from former President George W. Bush that comes from something that he said to his daughters, his twin daughters, when they were teenagers. He said, "Girls, you know I love you. I love you so much that there's nothing you can ever do that would make me stop loving you. So you can quit trying." And what reminded me of that is Chris is trying really hard to be replaced as our song leader. He said, that's what he was alluding to. He says, "Hey, we're voting on song leaders, right? We can get somebody else." Well, that song had all kinds of tricky things going on. Not even the change of meter between the verse and the chorus. Anyway, before we started this evening, Laura Rentz made a perfectly sensible observation, just showing a little bit of lack of experience. She saw the outline tonight that it was rather short and says, "Oh, it's going to be a short service." I just hate to dash the optimism of youth. It was a perfectly sensible observation. It just isn't always accurate. Right? In our study of Israel's history, let me get this thing turned on here. All right. In our study of Israel's history, I've not always been able to confidently identify the historical context in which certain prophets ministered. Say, okay, some of the prophets, it's hard to place them in time. Amos, for instance, exactly where was he? With the book of Isaiah, you don't have that problem. He tells us in the very first verse that he ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The chronological problem on when to talk about Isaiah has to do with how long he reigned. How long he ministered. His ministry spanned so many reigns, it's kind of hard to tell exactly when I ought to introduce him. At what point in his ministry should I introduce his book? He was older than Micah. We've already looked at Micah. He began his ministry before Micah began his, before he came on the scene. But Isaiah remained an influential preacher well beyond the ministry of Micah. Much of what Isaiah records would have actually been preached in Jerusalem before Assyria even conquered Samaria, which we covered a while back with the fall of Samaria and the collapse of Israel and their being taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But many of the key events that he records occurred during the reign of Hezekiah, who I just introduced last week. And so I decided to introduce Isaiah here at this point in our study. It's difficult to overstate the importance of the book of Isaiah. It's an incredibly important book. It's not by accident that it stands at the head of the books of the prophets. It's often assumed that it's there because it's the longest, but that's only true if you're counting chapters. If you're counting words, Jeremiah is about 10% longer than Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah wrote his before Jeremiah wrote because he lived considerably earlier than Jeremiah, a generation earlier. Albert Barnes described Isaiah this way, Isaiah as a writer. He said he described him as quote, "the most sublime of all writers." He said he is simple, bold, rapid, elevated. He abounds in metaphor and in rapid transitions. His writings are full of the sublimest figures of rhetoric and the most beautiful ornaments of poetry, end quote. Many other writers agree. George Rawlinson speaks for most when he says, quote, "It is generally allowed that Isaiah as a writer transcends all other Hebrew prophets," end quote. His book is well worth a much more detailed study than I'm going to give it. I told you last week that I thought about several different approaches to a study of Isaiah. And I realized that, you know, my study in 2 Peter is going to take the better part of a year. It's only 3 chapters. Isaiah is 66 chapters. Doing the math is fairly simple. It would take me over 20 years to cover Isaiah in that kind of detail. And that's not happening, right? I'm not confident I would live that long, nor would you tolerate it for that long, right? Several other things I considered, and I decided to do a very superficial handling of the book. And I told you last week I was going to take 5 Sundays, 5 sermons to cover it, and I've already changed my plan. It's going to be 6. Okay, so The second message, I'll examine Isaiah the man. We'll take some biographical look at who he was, some of the biographical glimpses that we have within his book. The third and fourth will examine his theology of God and his theology of judgment and blessing. And then we'll deal with his theology of things to come, or eschatology, in what's going to be two more messages, the fifth and sixth. I was going to try to cover it in one. There's just too much there to do that. And it's still going to be a superficial treatment to cover it in two. I'm starting tonight by examining the author's identity, not his biography, but his identity. And it's an important study, even if it's, I hope it doesn't feel too tedious to you. Academics who are considered scholars of the Old Testament debate vigorously the identity of who wrote the book of Isaiah. It's been a subject for constant debate for the last couple of hundred years. In most commentaries of Isaiah, discussion of that comprises a substantial portion of the total work. And the conclusion the writer draws on who was the author drives his interpretation of the whole book. It has a profound impact on how he understands the book of Isaiah. It's a couple of the commentaries that I have that I think will be very helpful. I've found helpful in my preliminary studies. Peter V. Stevenson's very concise commentary. It's a concise commentary because it's only 600 pages long. On the book of Isaiah, and it is. He doesn't deal with it in very much detail, and it's amazing that a 600-page commentary could be considered concise. But there are 66 chapters. That's only about 8 pages per chapter of commentary. That's not a lot of exposition of the text. He treats the debate on the identity of the author very lightly. He spends only about half of his 30-page introduction dealing with this issue. That's a very light treatment of the subject. In a work by another conservative scholar who's going to draw the same conclusion I would, Gary V. Smith wrote a two-volume commentary on Isaiah. His contribution to the New American Commentary series. The total length of his commentary is 1,400 pages, a little over 1,400 pages. He has over 150 pages of introductory material, and he spends about half of that on this debate, right? Onto who wrote the book. And some of you are already starting to look a little nervous. So I'm not going to take you through all the details of that. My approach is going to be more like Stevenson's and Smith's and give you a bare-bones description of the competing views, and then I'm going to defend the historical position on the unity of the book as written by the historical Isaiah. My position is very simple and straightforward, but it's going to need to address some of the issues that have been raised to challenge that. Before we go too deeply into the study of the text. Let's read just the very first verse of the book as a launching point, and then we'll pray. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would instruct us as we study this subject tonight and as we look at the identity of the author of Isaiah, that we might learn from your word, that we might learn from history, we might learn from the texts themselves, and from this debate to have absolute confidence in the truthfulness and reliability of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the competing views, very succinctly stated. First of all, the basic traditional historical view is that the entire book of Isaiah was written by the historical Isaiah. That's pretty straightforward. That the guy who was the prophet in Jerusalem during those reigns of those kings wrote this book. All right, that's the historical position. It's the view that has been assumed for centuries. It's the view which I will defend. The alternate view, an alternative view, was first proposed in 1789 by an early German rationalist whose name was Döderlein. The book was an anthology. It's written by more than one author. The book was an anthology written by more than one author. Right, I'm an author myself. I've written three or four books of my own, and I've also contributed to a couple of anthologies, and which I helped to edit. And an anthology is a different kettle of fish. It's written by several authors who contribute chapters for various purposes and on various subjects, and then it gets put together and edited depending on your goal. One of our anthologies was very carefully edited to try to read as smoothly as possible, as if it was written by the entire committee, instead of so the individual writer styles were minimized but still not eliminated. The second of those anthologies to which I contributed and which I helped to edit, we edited very lightly because every subject was its own. Each author contributed something on a different aspect of the history and practice of translation. And they had their own way of writing it and their own way of expressing themselves. And we pretty much let those styles stand and did very little editing. In fact, the book was one of the criticisms against the book was that we hadn't edited very much, and it was so obviously an anthology. We said, well, it says on the cover it's an anthology. Okay, so why are you concerned about that? Anyway, that's the accusation. That's the newer alternative view that Isaiah was an anthology, that Isaiah, the prophet during that era that is named here in verse 1, wrote part of it but not all of it, and that others came along later and wrote additional portions that were and were additional contributors to it. Doderlein believed that Isaiah's information about the fall of Jerusalem, the return from exile, the rise of the Persian king whose name was Cyrus, and he names him twice. All of that happened at least 150 years after Isaiah died. And so Doderlein believed that it was impossible for a prophet to have accurately made those predictions. And so he treats them as historic references. He says they had to be historic references rather than prophetic predictions. So he reasoned then that Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 were written by the historic Isaiah, but that beginning with chapter 40 to the end of the book, it had to have been written by someone else, because there's so obviously a 150-year gap between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Because all of a sudden he's got the Persian king Cyrus being named twice, and it had to have been written later, but around 550 BC, after those events occurred, by someone who lived in the post-exile Babylon. He called that person Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah. 3 years later, another German, whose name was Dumm, proposed that there must have been a Treto-Isaiah, a third Isaiah, because some of the information in the last 11 chapters actually happened later than that. And so you had to have had someone else. And so he proposed that that chapters 40 to 55 had been written by Deutero-Isaiah, who he thought was probably living in Lebanon around 540 BC, and that chapters 55 to 66 were written by Treto-Isaiah around 450 BC, because it had to have come after the return from exile under Ezra, because of some of the information there. Thus, between the two of them, Doderlein and Dumm believed they had solved the problem of prophecy, proposing that it was actually history masquerading as prophecy. So when you come to the discussion of who wrote Isaiah, you have to understand that they have argued backwards from the evidence. They started with the conclusion that there was no such thing as divinely inspired prophecy, and they concocted then a rationale to account for it by suggesting what could have happened, despite the fact there's no evidence that that actually did happen. There's no evidence that anybody other than the historic Isaiah actually wrote it, other than a presupposition that he couldn't have got that right in advance, right? That's the basic presupposition. And so the proposal of multiple authors is, at its foundation, based on unbelief in divine prophecy. Any author that you read who treats Isaiah as an anthology is founding his position on a base of unbelief in the existence of prophecy. Now, there are some who would dispute that, who would say, no, I believe in prophecy. I just don't believe that a prophet can look that far ahead. He can make prophetic pronouncements, but not that far ahead. At first, the theory of Doderlein and Dumm was treated as a radical proposal put forth by unbelieving pseudo-scholars. That was an accurate assessment. That's the way Old Testament scholars treated it in the late 18th century when those proposals were first made. There was never any evidence to support it other than their anti-prophetic presuppositions, but later scholars began to accept it or began to re-examine it, and so that by the 20th century or the early 20th century, this view had taken over the academic landscape. It was the dominant view. It was being taught in the seminaries. It dominated the major denominational groups. It was the dominant view among academics, and anybody who challenged it and who still held to the archaic view that Isaiah himself actually wrote the whole thing really have done their homework. That's the way they treat with some scorn those who still hold to the historic position that Isaiah himself actually wrote the whole book. And what they decided is that they had discovered what they called a law governing prophecy. And succinctly stated, this law of prophecy says this, quote, a prophecy is earlier than what it predicts, but contemporary with or later than what it presupposes. Now, at first glance, that sounds like it makes sense. That sounds pretty good. A prophet can stand here today and make a prophecy of something that's coming ahead, but it has to be based on anything that it presupposes has to have already happened. All right? Okay, that makes sense to a degree, but if that's true, if that's accurate, prophecy is limited to the next event. The prophet can't look beyond the next event. For instance, no Old Testament prophecy could be interpreted to speak about the second coming of Christ since his first coming had not yet occurred. By this so-called law of prophecy they've discovered, prophecy by its nature can't allow a prophet in the Old Testament time to predict something that would have to do with Christ's second coming or the kingdom since he hasn't come yet the first time. You can't look that far ahead. In fact, no prophet could accurately predict or could be prophesying concerning the death of Christ since his birth has not yet occurred. So Isaiah 53 can't be talking about the death of Christ because his birth hadn't occurred yet, according to this law of prophecy. They would say, oh, I believe in prophecy. I just don't think he can see that far because it has to. He's presupposing something that hasn't yet happened, and so it couldn't have happened yet. And so this has to be re-understood, reinterpreted to mean something else. No prophecy from Isaiah could relate to Israel's return from Babylon since they hadn't gone to Babylon yet. Isaiah could be talking about going to Babylon, but he can't talk about them coming back because it hadn't happened yet, so he couldn't be making a prophecy based on something that hasn't happened because it would be based on a presupposition they were already there, and by this law of prophecy it has to have already occurred for him to make a prophecy about something next. And so I would conclude that the so-called law of prophecy is bogus. Okay, pardon my Greek or Hebrew, as the case may be. Right, it's bogus. And so when you read somebody talking about the law of prophecy forbids this to be a prophecy about it, he's got a law that he's made up based on his presuppositions. I am absolutely confident that a prophet speaking in the direction from God is perfectly capable of accurately predicting events at any point in the future timeline, because God knows the whole timeline. And if we're going to accept that God knows the whole timeline, then we can accept that Isaiah can make prophecies about the second coming of Christ, even though his first coming hasn't occurred, nor his death. Right? Therefore, we need that to be an understanding, because what I said about how you understand this, about who wrote this, has a profound influence on how you interpret the whole book. It changes everything about the whole book. So, what I've said for the outline's sake is that many who accept the possibility of near-term prophecies being fulfilled, still on the basis of this so-called law of prophecy, interpret nothing in Isaiah. They interpret nothing in Isaiah as messianic, having to do with the Messiah, or end times, eschatological. And what happens then is that the true significance of Isaiah's revelations disappear. They interpret it away. So that Isaiah becomes a difficult to understand and conflicting history rather than a prophecy of things yet to come. And the whole significance of the book, you pull the plug on the whole thing. And that's what happens with so many modern commentaries when they accept the book of Isaiah as anthology viewpoint. And the reason for that is because they don't believe these things could have to do with the Messiah or things yet to come. Now, issues related to the book's unity. That's the basic debate on the authorship. What support might they find, and how do we answer their charges? As the critics come to the book and say, well, see here, here's evidence that somebody else must have written part of this. What is it that they're seeing, and do we have an answer for it? That's what I want us to take a moment with right now. Points on which the unity of the book is challenged. Points on which it is challenged. First, critics claim there is a substantial difference in style and language between chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. At the end of chapter 39, the focus changes, and it looks like maybe somebody else wrote. Style and language, that's the first point on which it is challenged. And I'll grant you, there are some differences. But we need to realize, and most people would recognize this if they would be honest about their analysis of literature, different themes require different expression. Different themes require different expression. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah emphasize the history of the nation more than its future. It's a historical account, it's mostly a historical account of things that were happening during Isaiah's lifetime. The final 27 chapters describe Israel's future and the coming of the Messiah. The style and the vocabulary of historical narrative is always going to be different from that of prophecy. By nature of the literary genre that they are writing, that the prophet's writing. And an author can write on more than one theme. Different authors can write on different themes. You know, most publishers today who publish for novelists like a novelist to stick with a genre that has made them popular. And they will strongly encourage an author not to write in another genre. I'll use an example of an author who's well-known. Maybe some of you have read something written by best-selling novelist David Baldacci. Are you familiar with his name? Kind of political thriller stuff that he writes that made him famous. He has also written a few things that are not political thrillers. One that he's written that I really enjoyed is called Skipping Christmas, a comic story that was made into a movie called, what was it called? Christmas with the Cranks? Some of you have seen that? Okay, some silly goofball where these people decide we're skipping Christmas, our daughter's not home, we're going to take a cruise instead of spending all this money on Christmas. And it's just a silly story. That's also Baldacci, who writes these political thrillers. Completely different style of literature. You wouldn't know it was the same writer if his name wasn't on the cover. Right? Because he's writing on a different theme. Now, that's just kind of a silly illustration, but authors can write on different themes. Some authors write... So I've known there are some authors who have written science textbooks who are also writers of science fiction, and their style's going to differ when they're writing something else. Now, I'm not suggesting Isaiah is writing fiction here. Isaiah is writing different things. One is historical narrative, one is prophecy. Authors can write on different themes, and when they do, their style and vocabulary is often quite different. Even within Scripture, we see evidence of that. Solomon wrote two Psalms. He wrote most of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he wrote the Song of Solomon, and he used radically different styles of vocabulary in each of those cases. Two books are written by Jeremiah, the book that bears his name, and the book of Lamentations. Equally dissimilar in style and language. Actually, more dissimilar, more points of dissimilarity between Jeremiah and Lamentation than there are between Isaiah 1 through 39 and Isaiah 40 to 66. So what have I said for the outline? There, different themes require different expression. Secondly, letter B, the critics overlook significant similarities. They overlook significant similarities. For instance, among the various examples of unique phrasing, Isaiah had a few turns of phrase that were almost unique to him. One of those is a name for God that he uses repeatedly called the Holy One of Israel. You'll see that a lot in the book of Isaiah. You see it only four times in the rest of the Old Testament. In the entire Old Testament, it occurs only four times that are not found in Isaiah. But an interesting thing is that it's used 12 times in Isaiah 1 to 39 and 13 times in Isaiah 40 to 66. That would point to the same writer having written both sections. Other points of connection between the sections, or those two major sections, or all three sections, if you will. The book of Isaiah touches on creation. Creation is addressed in Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 37, as well as in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 45, the two sections of the book. The theme of man's sin is addressed, for instance, in Isaiah 1:4 and Isaiah 30, verse 9, although there are other places as well. It's also addressed in Isaiah 43:24 and Isaiah 59:12. That's all three sections, if you want. God's sovereignty is addressed in Isaiah 14:27, Isaiah 23:9, as well as Isaiah 43:13 and Isaiah 46:11. The believing remnant that will be spared is a pretty dominant theme in the writings of the prophets, is addressed in Isaiah 1:26, Isaiah 4:3, as well as Isaiah 52:1 and Isaiah 60:21, all three sections represented there. The importance of being charitable toward the poor is mentioned in Isaiah 14:30, Isaiah 25:4, as well as in Isaiah 41:17 and Isaiah 58:7. So there are examples in every section of the so-called contributors of this anthology that carry some similarities as well that the writers are overlooking. Also, the nation of Babylon is mentioned in Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 29, as well as in 43 and 48. The nation of Egypt is mentioned in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 19, as well as Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 52. The nation of Ethiopia is mentioned in Isaiah 18 and Isaiah 39, as well as Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 45. All of them mentioned in both sections. The sections show clear similarities in the use of the name of God. The name Yahweh for God is used in 203 verses in the first section and 170 verses in the second. The name Elohim is used for God 31 times in the first section and 51 in the second. The name Adonai is used for God 34 times in the first and 14 in the second. You cannot point to any section and say there are clear distinctions in authorship style. So my challenge to the critics is that variation in language and style between the sections does appear enough to recognize a difference in theme, but their accusation is badly overstated and I would say even misrepresented. There is not nearly the difference in language and style that they want you to believe there is to support their position. Secondly, concerning historical background, a second point at which the unity of authorship is challenged, historical background between the major sections. That is, they claim that each section shows evidence of being written by people from different locations and in different eras. And I've already kind of touched on this. They're claiming a time gap of 150 years between chapter 39 and chapter 40 because they argue it has to be the case because Isaiah mentions the Persian king Cyrus by name. And the only way he could possibly do that in chapter 44, verse 28, and 45, verse 1, is if Cyrus was already on the throne or had already reigned. Well, that's discounting the fact that God knew Cyrus's name 150 years before he came on the scene. And God was the one who's controlling events. And God could reveal that to Isaiah. They don't believe that. Therefore, they believe that Isaiah couldn't have referred to him by name 150 years before, or a guy who wouldn't come on the scene until 150 years after the writer died. Therefore, there has to be a 150-year gap between chapter 39 and chapter 40. So if you're reading somebody who says there's a 150-year gap between 39 and 40, that's what he means. That's all he means. He's assuming somebody had to have been writing after those events occurred. They'll let the historic Isaiah write the first 39 chapters. They'll let that stand because it clearly addresses a people who are still living in Palestine, emphasizing Israel's history right up through the reign of Hezekiah. But they're assuming somebody else had to have written chapter 40 to 55 because they think it's addressing people living in captivity in Babylon after Cyrus. And then chapter 56 to 66 had to have been written for people who returned from captivity and who were worshiping in a rebuilt temple because he's talking about the rebuilt temple in that context. They do not see what I see in the book of Isaiah. What they have done is concluded that, you see here, because we recognize there's differences in context and that their historical background of the writer, then you can be confident that there are no end times prophecies here. Nothing here to look at, folks. Isaiah is not talking about things to come for you and me. He's not talking about the end of the world or the prophecy of Christ's return. They're using circular reasoning. They've derived their interpretation from their law of prophecy, and they derive from their interpretation their law of prophecy, and then they use their law of prophecy to prove their point. It's circular, and self-serving. And then thirdly, they would point to the fact that in Isaiah, beginning with Isaiah 40, there are no more claims of Isaianic authorship. The lack of claim for Isaianic authorship. That is, Isaiah is mentioned by name 16 times in the first 39 chapters, and after chapter 39, he's never mentioned by name again. Oh, it's true. It's beyond dispute that that's the case. Does that prove he didn't write the rest of the book? I would suggest the argument is fairly simple to answer. The first 39 chapters mention him frequently because it's recounting historical events in which he was a participant. He was there. He was doing these things. He meets the king in chapter 7, verse 3. He acts out a prophetic sign to use as an object lesson for Judah in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. He meets the king's representatives in chapter 37. But when you start with chapter 40, he's emphasizing future events, and he's not going to be involved. He will have long been gone from the scene. And so there's no longer any point in mentioning himself by name in that prophetic account. In fact, I would charge the critics that if, beginning with chapter 40, it were written by someone else who was merely recounting similar historic events, you have to wonder why he remains invisible. Why doesn't that writer identify himself as a participant in those events, if that's your presumption? It's really not a good answer for that question. The critics have never come up with a good answer to that. And honestly, that's all they have. Okay, that boils down several hundred pages of controversy. That's all they've got. That's their entire argument for Isaiah as anthology, right? Now, besides what I've shown in responding to the issues raised by the critics, in support of Isaiah as the author of the whole book, there is also substantial positive evidence of its unity. That's their charges of that it's not unified, and our answers to that. Is there any evidence that actually points to a unified book? I would suggest that there is. First of all, there's evidence from the manuscripts. From the manuscripts. The Hebrew manuscripts and the Greek translation manuscripts of the Old Testament show evidence of it being written by a single author. How can you support that? Well, it's a subtle thing. But there is absolutely no evidence. We're kind of arguing from absence or from silence. There is no evidence that the book of Isaiah ever existed in any form other than complete. There's no evidence that there was ever an Isaiah circulating that only had the first 39 chapters, and then chapters 40 and following were tacked on later. In fact, the oldest existing copy of the Hebrew manuscript of the book of Isaiah is one found at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It dates back to about the 2nd century B.C., mid-2nd century B.C., this document. It's the oldest one found. And an interesting thing happens in the manuscript itself. As it's on a scroll, and you know they're writing down the page, and they're using the page, they're being as economical as they can with the writing material. But when they get to the end of chapter 39, they immediately start chapter 40, even though all they get is one line of chapter 40 at the bottom of the page before it goes on to the next page. If there were a history of it being breaking there in chapter 40 starting, you would expect they would at least start that at the top of the next page. The first line of chapter 40 appears as the bottom line at the bottom of the page before it goes on to the next page on the scroll. The earliest, oldest Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament give similar support to that. There is no evidence that there was ever an Isaiah that existed as 39 chapters with other parts that were added later. You would expect to find at least some evidence or some hint of it if their proposal were correct. There are stronger points of evidence in favor of its unity. Secondly, evidence from the Old Testament itself. Evidence from the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 22, and chapter 32, verse 32 are important. Less than 100 years after Cyrus, Let's get these dates in view. Okay, Isaiah wrote about 150 years before Cyrus. The critics suggest that somebody else wrote during the reign of Cyrus, or shortly after his reign, the second section, and then a third section was written by somebody else about 100 years later. Well, when you get to the time when Doom's proposed Trito-Isaiah was writing, the third Isaiah was writing, the final section, the final 11 chapters, during that very era, Chronicles was being written by Ezra the scribe at about the same time. And in 2 Chronicles 26 and in 2 Chronicles 32, he speaks of Isaiah the author as the author of the whole book. There's no evidence that anybody thought there was somebody else contributing to Isaiah, but he quotes Isaiah, or he cites Isaiah as having written that prophecy. And so there is some evidence from the Old Testament itself. It's small, but it is there. Evidence from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not particularly authoritative, but they do provide some historical evidence of note. The book of Ecclesiasticus, chapter 48, verses 17 to 25. This was written about 180 BC, and so it's sometime after the close of even the last, about 300 years after the last of the proposed writers would have made a contribution. But the writer here refers to Isaiah by name. And then he says that Isaiah, with inspired power, foresaw the future and comforted the mourners in Zion. He revealed things to come before they happened, the secrets of the future to the end of time. End quote. All of those prophecies came from the later sections, and he attributes all that to Isaiah. My point there is simply that there was no tradition that there was somebody other than Isaiah who wrote any part of it. And this has all been manufactured after the fact from the late 1700s, the late 18th century, by people who just didn't believe that a prophet could get that kind of stuff right. Evidence from the New Testament. Fourth, evidence from the New Testament. The Lord Jesus quoted Isaiah by name. It's important to note that. In Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, Jesus quoted, he said, Isaiah said, and then he quoted Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And then in Matthew 17, verses 7 and 8, and in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7, he quotes Isaiah 29, 13. Now, admittedly, those both come from the early portion that everybody agrees Isaiah wrote. But the Lord Jesus did quote Isaiah by name. Many of the critics say that he was merely accommodating himself to the preconceptions of the people. He didn't want to, you know, the people believed Isaiah wrote it. Isaiah's name was on the book, and so Jesus just quoted it as from Isaiah, and he didn't really mean Isaiah necessarily wrote it, but he didn't want to mess up people's minds by telling them Isaiah didn't really write it. Okay, he just didn't bother correcting their false assumption. In answer to that, I would point out that Jesus never flinched from confronting their incorrect ideas and their misconceptions, even about much more important things than who wrote Isaiah. For instance, Jesus challenged their misconceptions concerning their view on the Sabbath. That was foundational to their understanding of the law. But he challenged their erroneous view concerning the Sabbath and set out to correct it. He didn't accommodate himself to the Pharisaical view toward eating with unwashed hands in Mark chapter 7. He did not accommodate himself to their practice of selling things in the temple in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Why in the world would he accommodate himself to an erroneous view of who wrote Isaiah? He would have said if somebody else wrote it. To argue that he was just accommodating them is almost blasphemous, all right? There's no evidence that Jesus ever did that. Secondly, concerning the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew is speaking, he cites Isaiah as the source of quotes from two different sections. In Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16, he quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Having to do with the birth of Christ. In Matthew 12, verses 18 to 20, he quotes Isaiah 42, 1 to 3. And in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4. Those are from both sections, and he attributes all those quotes to Isaiah. He says, Isaiah said. John quotes from two major sections. John chapter 12, verse 40, quotes Isaiah 6, verse 1. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. and says Isaiah said. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 6 times from all 3 sections, citing Isaiah in every case. Romans chapter 9, verse 29, cites Isaiah 1, 9. Romans 11, 8, cites Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Romans 9, 28, quotes Isaiah 10, 22, and 23. Romans 15, 12, quotes Isaiah 11, 10. Romans 10, 16, quotes Isaiah 53, 1. And then Romans 10, 21, quotes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, saying that Isaiah wrote all of those from all 3 sections. All told, the New Testament includes 9 citations from Isaiah 1 to 39. This is letter E in the outline. The New Testament includes 9 citations from Isaiah 1 to 39, 8 citations from Isaiah 40 to 55, and 2 from Isaiah 56 to 66. And that only counts the quotes that specifically name Isaiah as the writer. The Nestle Aland New Testament identifies about 600 quotations from Isaiah, quotations and allusions from all parts of the book. But those are the ones that specifically mention Isaiah as the writer. The point is that the New Testament writers consider the book of Isaiah very, very important, and they consider the historical Isaiah the author of the whole thing. Isaiah wrote it all, histories and prophecies alike. It's not just history masquerading as prophecy. Finally, consider the evidence from silence. Consider the evidence from silence. How is it that an author or authors of such a great work as Isaiah 40 to 66 could have disappeared from Jewish history without a trace, leaving the book behind but nothing else, no hint of their existence? There is no tradition among the Jews that would hint that anyone other than the historical Isaiah wrote any part of the book that bears his name. Stevenson, I believe, is absolutely correct in calling the unity of the book as written by Isaiah an inescapable conclusion. Because you would think that if somebody else had written something that important, somebody would have noted that. It's actually surprising their name doesn't appear in the book. Now, next time, it is a few minutes early, so Laura was right. Okay. Next time. And I say next time because it's not next Sunday. Next Sunday is a business meeting. The following Sunday is a fifth Sunday food and fellowship time. And so it'll be 3 weeks from tonight before we come back to Isaiah. I've been talking a lot about how this was written by the historical Isaiah, not an anthology. There is no Deutero-Isaiah, no Trado-Isaiah who contributed to it. It was all written by the historical Isaiah. What I haven't done is explain to you who was the historical Isaiah. That's what we're going to look at next time. Who was the historical Isaiah? And then we'll begin, after that we'll look at his theology, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be confident, despite the critics' challenges, that it is what it claims to be. And ultimately, Lord, that you are the author. You use writers, guided by your Spirit, to record your word, but that we can count on those words to be true. And they give evidence that you are, in fact, the sovereign God who is in control of events, who not only knows what's coming, but controls what's coming. And because of that, we can be confident that your promises of things yet to come are reliable. Give us the grace to stand firm in our confidence upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen.